Thank you, Jay. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I'd like for us to look at a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here. We hope and trust that you've had an edifying Lord's Day. We hope that the week ahead will be a week in which you've been able to stand stronger for the cause of Christ, having been with God's people this day. We look out and certainly see that a good number of our folks are traveling. Some are sick. Our thoughts and cares are with those who are sick and those who are traveling, and we pray that they will have a safe trip. A number of you have asked about my wife and whether she was sick or what. Many of you may remember that about the time Brother Dale had his second knee replacement surgery, on the same day my mother had a knee replacement surgery as well. I don't think she's doing quite as well as Dale is because she just got out of rehab when we made it to Springfield to go for a Thanksgiving trip, and I stayed with her for 3 days. My wife went back then to stay with her. She no longer has family there in town, and so she's not able to drive and that kind of thing. She's also struggling with some dizziness over some inner ear problems that she's had even before the surgery. But Lord willing, my wife will be back Tuesday, and appreciate the time that she spent to help my mom during that period of time, and I appreciate the concern that you've offered for her. Let's read Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 39, as we look at a statement that Jesus makes that sets the tone or sets the theme that we want to look at tonight. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I'd like us to focus particularly on the second statement that he makes there, where really he adds to the original question. He had been asked about what the great commandment is, or perhaps the greatest commandment, but he really gives the two great commandments in offering first this command related to our love for God, but then secondly, a command related to our love for our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. We talk an awful lot about what the Bible says when it describes how it ought to be that we ought to love one another. We recognize that Jesus himself sets forth the ultimate example of what it means to love others. Whether you're talking about family, whether you're talking about friends, whether you're talking about brethren, whether you're talking about your enemies, Jesus certainly demonstrates what it really means to love others. As Christians, we recognize that there are some things about this that often will call upon us to demonstrate certain characteristics or to demonstrate certain kinds of virtues that may not come natural to us. They may not be the kind of thing that we would normally do if we were just left to ourselves. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, however, teaches that as we come to Christ, in the same way that in baptism we put to death that old man of sin, we put on a new man. And I'd like for us specifically to look at three characteristics that are an element of this type of love for one another. The first one is compassion. The second one, kindness. And the third, forgiveness. And this evening, I'd like us to just kind of briefly look at all three of these different characteristics that could all be summed up in the way in which we love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's talk about the first one to begin with. And I'm not certain that we talk about this very much. It's one of those things that you kind of are accustomed to it being used in Scripture, but we don't spend much time necessarily in thinking about what it really is or how it is demonstrated. We recognize that Scripture makes it very clear in the life and the record of Jesus Christ that he was one that showed compassion. Notice a couple of examples. Look first in Matthew chapter 9 and look with me at verse 36. It is not uncommon when we have the record of Scripture recording Jesus' reaction to the multitudes for the term compassion to be used. In fact, in my Bible, and I think the headings are probably the same as in some of our pew Bibles,
back up before verse 35, the heading actually says the compassion of Jesus. I want us to look primarily at verse 36. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, think about that. He sees them, and it's not that being deity, God in the flesh, it can't move him. It's not that it means nothing to him. Instead, it does move him. It does touch him, the condition that they are in. Similar statement if you look over in chapter 14 and verse 14. A little bit different wording, a little bit different situation, but a similar emphasis. Notice verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. How much we appreciate that. That even though God is powerful enough that he can create this vast universe in which we are such a small part of that, but he's not so great and vast that he can't be moved by our struggles, by our difficulties. That's compassion. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, when it talks to us about Christ acting as our high priest, listen to the words that are used there. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's interesting, the American Standard that was done right at the beginning of the 20th century, it uses the expression, one who can be touched with. Isn't that interesting? That our condition, our feelings, our struggles, our difficulties are capable of touching the heart of our Creator. That's compassion. That's compassion on the part of Jesus. He is touched. He feels compassion. He can sympathize with our infirmities. And that sets for us, of course, the example that we are to follow. Because as children of God, we are told that we must have that same type of ability to be touched by others. It can't be that we just go about our life without any concern for one another. It can't be that we go about our life unfeeling and without being able to be moved or touched by the condition of others. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We will see that as we noticed this morning when we were talking about the commands that we are to follow, that may not be the kind of commands that we would readily imagine. We may not think that we are commanded to be thankful, but we are. In the same way, when it comes to compassion, we are commanded to demonstrate compassion for one another. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, notice, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Notice there we're talking about an instruction. We're talking about a command that we are given. Now this could concern a number of things. It could concern both physical and spiritual conditions. We can't look at one another in a time of sickness or in a time of disappointment, in a time of discouragement, in a time of disaster, in a time of loss. And go, well, you know, that's your business. You take care of that. You know, I've got things of my own. I'm sorry, I don't have time for that. As Christians, we can't be that way when it comes to physical kinds of material circumstances. But also we can't be that way when it comes to spiritual conditions and circumstances. If you see me in a condition in which I'm tempted to sin and I'm wandering away, I'm doing those things that I ought not to. Compassion would demand that you be moved by those things which you see in our brothers and sisters around us. Look over in Galatians chapter 6 with me for a moment, and I want us to notice a couple of instances where we see that spiritual dimension that comes into play and the kind of attitude that we ought to have. We're not going to have the relationship with one another that we ought to if we are not demonstrating compassion for one another regarding our spiritual condition. Listen to what's said in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is not easy. It is not easy for any human being to put themselves out on a limb and to try to speak to someone else about their spiritual condition. It's not easy to empathize with a certain circumstance and to try to say words in such a way that it can influence a change. But it is a part of our responsibility to each other. It's a part of what is demonstrated by compassion. Go to Romans chapter 15 with me for a moment. And many of you will remember that in Romans chapter 14, Paul has devoted some attention to the problem that would have been, I think, a serious problem, a serious dilemma in the church in the first century, particularly among those who had once been Jews and now had come to Christ with respect to dietary laws and dietary rules. Now, we don't think much about that. When we talk about diet, we're mainly talking about that kind of thing that would involve whether we lose weight or whether it's something, a health concern. If you had been a Jew prior to the law of Christ, your dietary laws would govern your relationship with God. If you ate those things that were forbidden under the law of Moses, you would stand outside of a proper relationship with God. All of a sudden, with the gospel coming along, and things such as that vision that appears to the Apostle Peter, where he's told that he can kill and eat, he can take of those things that once were considered unclean, those rules are changed. But if you had been a Jew that had lived all of your life thinking that you must follow these laws in order to be right with God, would it be just like turning a switch to automatically begin to follow the new law of Christ? It would have been a challenge. And so in chapter 14, Paul addresses the kind of attitude of compassion that should be demonstrated by brother to brother when those kinds of challenges come up. How does the one that understands clearly what the law of Christ teaches about the eating of meats respond to that brother or sister that is struggling with that, that doesn't yet understand? It is in that context that I want us to read Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Notice in this context, I think it's clear that in the context, the stronger brother would be that one that understood that they could eat those meats that God had now cleansed. The weaker brother would be the one that didn't yet understand. And so they had certain scruples about what they ought to eat. Compassion demands that our relationship with one another in Christ demands that you can't just have an attitude that says, well, you know, that's your problem. You know, you're not strong enough yet or you're weak if you have that idea. No, instead, there is a bearing with one another that must be demonstrated if we are to have the right kind of attitude that God would have us to have. I think it's very clear that this attitude of compassion is something that is demanded by the kind of love that Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, as it talks to us about what love is and what it does, notice it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that's the compassion that we're talking about. Well, let's look at a second element that I think certainly comes into the way in which we love our neighbor as ourself, and that is the idea of kindness. Again, I think that probably when we think about what is sin, what is right, what is wrong, we might not readily think of kindness as being something that falls into such a category. We might have a tendency to think, well, people are based on their personality. Some are just, you know, a little bit more kind-natured. Some maybe are a little bit more abrupt or harsh by nature. But it's not a matter of whether they're right before God or not. I would challenge us to recognize that Scripture will describe that if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we are to love others the way God would have us to, that kindness must be something that is demonstrated by the child of God. Christians must, in fact, demonstrate a kind spirit. And that's true in general. We're not just talking about those that it's easy to be kind to. You know, that person that waits on you at the restaurant, that, oh, they just wait on you hand and foot. They're very kind. Receptive to you. They notice everything that you might need. It's easy to be kind to that person, isn't it? What about that person that you can't even hardly get their attention? they're ignoring you, or they treat you as if you're a bother. Is it quite as easy to be kind to them? I'm afraid that sometimes as Christians, we don't stop and think about the message that we communicate or what we tell people about who we are. If we name the name of Christ and we aspire to the name Christian, and yet we act in a way that's rude and unkind to others. Consider with me a few passages that make it very clear that Christians are commanded to be kind. Go first with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. We're going to refer back to this passage in a few moments when we look at our last aspect of this idea as well. But for right now, Ephesians chapter 4, notice with me verse 32. Picking up in the middle of a thought, it says simply, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Notice in the course here of instructing behavior, the thought began in verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." We might look at that and go, "That's right, we can't do that. That's a characteristic of sin." But notice that then must be replaced with, verse 32, an attitude of being kind to one another, an attitude of being tender-hearted and forgiving, as we'll notice a little bit later. It is a part of what love is. We referred to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a moment ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we looked at how compassion is a part of love. Go back there once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and notice what verse 4 says about what love is. Can we imagine that, well, I can be loving, and yet I can demonstrate an attitude that's coarse and rude and abrupt or abrasive or sarcastic to others? Notice verse 4, love suffers long, number 2 quality, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Do we begin to get the picture? I hope that we do. If the second greatest commandment is, we love our neighbor as ourselves, and a part of how love itself is defined has to do with kindness, then we can't treat kindness as something that's just an issue of personality. We must understand that it is a way in which love is defined. Over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, remember that there the apostle offers to us what are described as fruit of the Spirit. When I preached in Lenexa, one of the elders there always liked to make the point that you are not talking about things that are fruits of the Spirit. In other words, it can't be that, well, you know, I bear this fruit, but I don't bear that fruit. He made the observation that when you look at it, Paul describes what is, quite simply, fruit of the Spirit. And the point being that all of these things must characterize the way in which we grow, the way in which we act, if we are, in fact, bearing what the Spirit plants within us through the Word. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering," notice, "kindness, goodness, faithfulness," and we could go on, "gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." One last passage that I think will illustrate this as well. Look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, and we'll make note of something about this a little bit later as well. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies," again, second characteristic, "kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." That certainly demonstrates that we're talking about something that's a necessity. Read on with me in verse 13. It says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." And we'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment. One final text that we'll look at, and then we'll bring this element to a close. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We recognize that in obedience to the gospel, we come into Christ as babes. And in our obedience to the gospel, it is not that we are born into Christ full grown. You know, it would have been a strange thing if those who, Jonna that just had a baby recently, or some of the others that are family members that we know of that had babies, wouldn't that have been a strange thing if a full grown child came out? I'll tell you, that would have been a painful experience, most certainly. But that's not the way it works, is it? It's not the way that it works in Christ either. We are born into Christ as babes, but that process by which growth takes place in physical terms must also be imitated in spiritual terms. We are born as a babe, but we grow. 2 Peter chapter 1 describes some things that are a part of this growth process. Beginning in verse 5, it describes that we add things to our faith. There in verse 5, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. But if we go on down, verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, it's interesting because there is a qualifier that we find here in 2 Peter that we haven't come across to this point in our study. And that is a kindness that is characterized by its brotherly nature. I hope that as outsiders, as non-Christians, look at the interaction of brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, throughout the country, various congregations, could it be said that when they look at the way in which Christians treat one another, it is characterized by brotherly kindness? I hope that it can. I hope that at this place that's the way that it is. I'm afraid that there have been times in places that you hear about and difficulties that brethren have where they don't act in that way. They don't let brotherly kindness be a characteristic of how they treat one another. But that's the way in which it ought to be. This is a quality that is sorely needed. It is a quality that contributes to the peace and goodwill of God's people that He would aspire to. Now, we can't imagine that we are right with God if we do not demonstrate such an attitude. But one final characteristic that we'll look at that certainly falls within this attitude of love for a neighbor, and that is the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that certainly must characterize the behavior of every Christian. We note once again in the text that we looked at earlier in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, there where it said that we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted. You remember how it goes on to say, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. I want you to notice that theme or that motif that comes whenever forgiveness seems to be enjoined upon the Christian. That is, we must recognize how we have been forgiven. There is a correlation between our receiving forgiveness and our recognition of that and how we treat others. The Bible makes it very clear that it is a condition of God's willingness to forgive us that we must forgive others. The other text I mentioned that we go back to, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. You remember it goes on to say, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Ask yourself a question. And this is something personal. This is something in our heart of hearts. No one else can answer for us. I've got to look in my heart. You've got to look in yours. Would I want the forgiveness that I receive from God to be the same type of forgiveness that I demonstrate to others? If we recognize that our forgiveness is conditioned upon our willingness to forgive others, that should be a frightening kind of consideration, particularly if I struggle with holding a grudge, if I struggle with not being willing to forgive another who sinned against me. We need to challenge ourselves to think about that. And again, it's not something I can answer for you or you can answer for me, but we need to look at that and think about, am I forgiving? Am I forgiving to others? I want to be forgiven myself, so I must demonstrate an attitude of forgiveness. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let's remind ourselves of something that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. When the section comes where He offers to us the model prayer. Sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but really it is not so much a demonstration of an example of Christ's prayer, so much as it is a model of the kind of prayer that we are to offer. I want us to notice, beginning in verse 9, let's read down to verse 13, where he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now we notice within this model prayer several things that are common, several things that we would emulate in any prayer that we would offer. We pray for food. We pray acknowledging God's grandeur. We pray expressing thankfulness to Him. But I want you to notice it is there in verse 12 that He addresses our topic tonight, and that is the idea of forgiveness. And within the prayer itself, He enjoins us to have the attitude that we're going to forgive others in the way that He forgives us. And do you notice that the one element of this prayer that He goes back and He comments on? He doesn't choose to comment on His statement about thy kingdom come. He doesn't choose to go back and comment about the prayer for our daily bread. But He comments on the idea of forgiveness. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I said earlier that forgiveness must be understood as conditioned upon our willingness to forgive others. I say that primarily because of our Lord's comment here in verses 14 and 15. That if we don't do it, He won't do it. If we don't forgive, He won't forgive. And that certainly offers to us a clear indication of the importance of this. I want to quickly note some examples of forgiveness. The first, in the very one who worded this statement that we just looked at in the life of Jesus. Did Jesus have reason to hold a grudge? Did Jesus have reason justly to resent His treatment and behavior? Absolutely. I've never been crucified. I've never been beaten. I've never been scourged. But I want you to notice in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, in the course of this very challenge, in the course of this very problem, I want you to notice the attitude that He has. And I think I must, I'm in Matthew rather than Luke. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Notice on the cross, the attitude that He demonstrates challenges us the next time that we might find it difficult to forgive. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Notice what He says. "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided His garments and cast lots." What a challenge that must have been. But what a wonderful example it is to us. Think about the example of Stephen. You know, Stephen, who was stoned for his testimony for the Lord, who went before the Jewish leaders and told them the truth about what they had done in crucifying Jesus Christ. And yet, rather than accepting that and converting to Christ, instead they stoned Him. But notice verse 60 of Acts chapter 7. "Then He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when He had said this, He fell asleep." Wouldn't it have been so easy for Him to say, "Lord, get them in the same way they're getting me"? That would have been easy, wouldn't it? And yet, what an example of forgiveness He demonstrates. One last example, and that is Paul. You know, it would certainly be a difficult thing in a time in which you had to go before political leaders and you had to be judged and tried because of your testimony for Jesus Christ. You know, what a lonely feeling that would be to have to stand in front of officials. You'd certainly want your brothers and sisters in Christ to at least be there to support you. And yet we understand from Paul that that wasn't always the case. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. tells us this, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." But notice, Paul goes on to say, "May it not be charged against them." What a beautiful attitude of forgiveness. And that is simply a demonstration of the attitude of forgiveness that the Apostle Paul saw first in the attitude of his Lord, in his willingness to forgive Paul, who was himself a persecutor of the church. You know, this idea of forgiveness is not limited to simply those that are worthy of our forgiveness. In fact, go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and remember the Lord's very challenging words that are offered. Earlier in the lesson, I mentioned that there are some things when it comes to our attitude in Christ that sometimes seem to kind of run against the grain, don't they? Some of those things that don't seem to be natural. One of those is illustrated right here when it comes to a willingness to forgive even our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, says, "But you have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, remember, we began with the text in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus says the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. We notice the wording here where Jesus, in essence, kind of begins to redefine a neighbor as even one who is an enemy. Because even one who is an enemy, we must demonstrate a loving attitude towards them. Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, you may say, "Well, Brother Pope, we're talking about forgiveness. I don't see the idea of forgiveness explicitly stated here." Well, it may not be explicitly stated, but I think we must challenge ourselves to think, why is it that one is ever even defined in our mind as one who is an enemy? It is generally because, well, there's been some misdeed or there's been some action that has been taken where I was hurt by their attitude or I was hurt by their action. And so I stand as an enemy to that person. What is it going to involve or what is it going to require to move from looking at that person who has done wrong to me or some perceived wrong to me and to not continue to view them as one that's done wrong to me, but view them as one that I'm willing to love, even though, verse 44, they spitefully use and persecute me? Well, it needs to be that I demonstrate an attitude of forgiveness. And the only way that I can do that is in recognition of what the Lord has done for me. And that certainly is the challenge. Go back to the idea that we've noticed a couple of times, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. And remember that this forgiving spirit is something that will result from an appreciation of our own willingness or our own forgiveness that we receive from God. Again, let's look in our heart and say, would I want to receive the degree of forgiveness from God that I offer to others? If not, then I need to change. If not, then why not? We need to recognize that a consequence of being forgiven is that we must love our neighbor as ourself when it comes to the idea of forgiveness. Well, we talked tonight about some of those things that are taught with respect to our behavior as Christians. When in fact we recognize that sin has separated us from God, and we recognize that we do not have it within ourselves to offer enough good works, to offer a good enough sacrifice that having been condemned by our sin, we can stand justified by God, but only by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. It leads us to recognize that we must trust not in ourselves, but in God. Would you not this evening put your faith in that sacrifice that God offered on our behalf, Jesus Christ. Confess that sacrifice before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, and the Lord will add you to His body. The Lord, in doing so, demonstrates forgiveness to you and I. But maybe with respect to some of the things we've talked about tonight, maybe it's compassion, and you haven't been compassionate in your attitude. Maybe it's kindness. You've been rude in your behavior. Or maybe it is forgiveness. You just can't let go of that. If we think about that and we say, you know, I'm not doing those things. Well, I don't know whose name it is that we ought to bear. But if we are not demonstrating those characteristics, we cannot, in truth, bear the name of Christ as a Christian. Let that not be the case. If as a child of God, you've named the name of Christ, and yet you don't demonstrate that sort of attitude, if it's private, change that. Confess that immediately to God and turn and change that behavior. If it's something of a public nature by which we can pray to God on your behalf, we count it an honor to help you with that and to be able to do so. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.